Good morning, everybody. Oh, it's so good to see you guys. Good morning, those at the Cove campus. Guys, we're so happy that you're here and worshiping together. And I want to jump into God's word this morning. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 21. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts. And so we're at a really interesting section of scripture that I'm excited to share with you this morning, verse 15. After I read this section, I just want to stop. I want to pray for us and as we move into the time where we hope God will continue to just speak to our hearts. So Acts 21, starting in verse 15 through verse 26. It said, after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us and brought us Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to stay. When we reached Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters welcomed us warmly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified God and said, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to the customs. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have made a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay for them to get their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that you yourself are also careful about observing the law. With regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from what is sexual immorality." So the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, he entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. So let's pray. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. And scripture tells us that your word, every time you speak, your word is living and active, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints, marrow, that it is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so, God, I pray that your word would speak, that we would be able to hear and receive, that it would bring, for those who need comfort and encouragement, God, a certain care, your compassion for others, Lord. There's a challenge within this section of Scripture that, Lord, I pray for each one of us that when we leave, our lives have adjusted, that we've been changed by the word that we needed to hear today. For the sake of the gospel, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are in a really neat section of scripture. We've been looking at, for the past few weeks, Paul returning to Jerusalem, and he's here. He's finally made it. He has said all of his farewells through Acts chapter 20, earlier in Acts chapter 21. He's finally in Jerusalem where he's been wanting to be for quite some time, and there is a situation forming. Maybe you began to see that in the passage. So this morning I want to talk about what is the situation that Paul finds himself in Jerusalem. What is happening and what is this context? And then Paul applies a principle. And so I want to talk about what is the principle that Paul applies, and then last, how do we apply that to our own life? How do we leave here changed? How does our lives begin to shape and adjust in light of what we see here, this principle for the sake of the gospel? So Paul's in Jerusalem, and he's greeted warmly by the Jerusalem leadership, the church elders, James. They tell all about what Paul has been doing across the region of Asia, planting churches, encouraging churches, and there's a celebration. So there's already this kind of excitement and connection, and they're celebrating the work and the extent of the gospel as it continues to spread through Asia. And then they get to this part where they say, "And Paul, we also want you to recognize something's happened in Jerusalem. Like there are thousands of Jews who have believed in Christ as their Messiah. They're excited. They're passionate. In fact, their passion has actually even made them more kind of leaning into their heritage. They're tracing the handiwork of God through the redemptive story of the generations. So they're even more given to the customs, more given to their heritage. Like, they're just excited for what God has done through them, through the Torah, through the law, through Moses. And they're nervous. They're kind of nervous about you being here. Because the word and the rumor that has been spreading about your teaching is that you're no longer teaching about the necessity of being circumcised in your children. You're no longer highlighting the law and Moses and the way that those in Jerusalem have loved and adored. And so there is this concern here that you're not really kind of all in. Like, you're a Jew, but you're not really all in anymore. And there is this difference. You know, we understand, reading Paul's letters, there is a difference in teaching that Gentiles do not need to be Jewish to be Christian, and then this concern that Paul is kind of walking away from his heritage, that he's no longer encouraging people in the traditions. And so all those things that make Jews Jew, their Jewishness, they're like, Paul, we're worried. Their people are worried here. So here's the plan that's going to put everybody at ease. Here's the plan that's going to improve your credibility and you being received well. The plan is this. There's four guys at the temple who've taken a Nazirite vow. We've looked at that over the last few months, this Nazirite vow where men and women would set themselves apart unto the Lord in this special way. They wouldn't cut their hair. They wouldn't touch anything dead. They wouldn't drink anything fermented. And this setting aside was a kind of a special dedication in which they saw the wonder of the Lord, and they were just positioning themselves in a way to say, like, we're gonna be different for a period of time. So likely a year, maybe more, these four men have been taken on this vow. And at the conclusion of this vow, you go to the temple, you present sacrifices, you have your hair cut. And so James and the other leaders say, Paul, this is what you're gonna do. You're gonna help those guys pay for their sacrifices, which is pretty costly. And we want you to cut your hair with them. We want you to also shave your head. And we'd also like you to tell all the Gentiles, we have a position that we would like them to know that, you know, please don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't anything with blood in it, right? We all get that. It's gross. And don't be sexually immoral. Now, likely this is a category of activities that were part of pagan worship. So he said, like, hey, for us, right, we're coming together, the Gentile church, the Jewish Jerusalem church, like, for us to live in harmony, for us to be able to kind of get along, like, we're asking, like, the Gentile church, you know, come our way some. Because there's a lot of stuff here that we have traditions and rules and things that have been long-standing. And so, Paul, you know, we need you to do this. We need you to pay for their sacrifice. We need you to cut your hair. And Paul agrees. He does it. And in verse 26, we see that Paul pays for these men to complete their Nazirite vow, and then he shaves his head. So the question is, did Paul have to do that? And is Paul risking something? If Paul reaches back and affirms these older expressions of faith, is he somehow, like, hiding the new freedoms that we actually have in Christ? All the things that Christ has accomplished and done and secured for us. If Paul goes back into the traditions, back into the heritage, back into the rituals and law observance, like, what is he going to communicate? What's being conveyed? And when Paul goes forward, when he shaves his head, when he pays the vow, he is applying a principle that he has already formed and developed. He's already written about this ahead of time in 1 Corinthians. And it's also, this section of scripture we're going to look at is connected to eating food sacrificed to idols. So I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to see this principle at play. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Paul writes to this Gentile church, now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that, right? We know that. We all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. About eating food sacrificed to idols, then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. So as Paul begins to write this, he's writing about a particular context within Corinth, and the context is this. It was impossible to be a Christian in Corinth and not to come in contact with food that had been sacrificed to idols. There were festivals, holidays, temples, offerings that were constantly kind of working through the calendar in Corinth. And there was also this kind of all of these gods, lesser gods, little gods that you could secure a blessing from, you would often bring food. And food would be sacrificed because not only were you trying to secure a blessing in your worship at these temples, but you were also trying to kind of evade the work of evil spirits, right? The troubling and the corruption of evil spirits in the world. And it was believed at the time that the easiest way to be corrupted by an evil spirit was to eat food that was contaminated by an evil spirit. That's how the evil spirit got inside of you and would disrupt your life, is it was attached to something material, something corrupt, and you would eat that. So bringing food to these altars and presenting them to these gods was a way to do two things. It was a way to secure a favor from that god, and it was also a way to purify the food. And so a portion of the food would be burnt in the sacrificial offering. A portion of it would go to the priest at that temple. And then a portion of that would go to the marketplace where it would be sold. So what would happen in Corinth is you could get invited over to dinner to somebody's house and you had no idea where they had bought the steaks. Star Market, Walmart, you had no idea. The Temple of Artemis, Aphrodite. And so you're looking at this meat that has been involved in a pagan worship service, and you have this conflict. Do I eat it? Do I not eat it? It's my favorite cut of meat. It looks amazing. What do I do? And there were three different categories of Christians within Corinth that were all kind of wrestling with this dilemma that Paul is addressing. There was the Gentile Christian who had come out of pagan worship, and for them, this food took them backwards. For them, everything about this food kind of represented their old life. And everything that was dehumanizing, and everything that was lost, and everything that was self-centered, and everything that was dark. And so for them, to eat this food was a sin against their own conscience, and it troubled them. And so they didn't want to eat the old food because that's where they had been, and they had been set free from that. There were also these Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians had all these rituals and rites and dietary laws, and man, they were so focused on what was pure and what was clean and kind of singularly Yahweh that anything that had been involved in a false god worship, that was off limits. There was no way they could ever touch that, even as Christians. And then you have this third category of Christians who knew that they were, in a way, free because there weren't really any other gods. There's nothing behind these temples. There's nothing really behind these altars. There is one true God by whom and which we know and love and serve. And that's what Paul is saying. The Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who we function in. And so food is, food's not contaminated by evil spirits. It's not morally, it's corrupt. It's not moral or it's not spiritual. It's just food. And so for them to eat the steak was like, that's no problem. Like, I'm free to do that. And this became the issue of how do these three very different categories of Christians get along? How do they not offend each other? How do they love each other? How do they work alongside one another? Right, that's the challenge. And that's what's happening in Acts 21. When Paul shows up in Jerusalem, there is this conservative group of Christians in Jerusalem that are still mindful of the rules, the regulations, the restrictions. They have this really high sense of morality of what's right and what's wrong. There's not a lot of gray. It's black and white for these Jewish Christians. And Paul is being viewed by them as a bit too progressive. He's talking about freedom. He's not talking about the traditions in the same way that we are. In fact, the way that he talks, it seems to almost like promote like licentiousness. So Paul's there. Paul's bringing his entourage. The Jewish Christians are there. And James is going like, how do we all get along? Like, how do we not offend one another? What are we going to do in this moment? And Paul says back in Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, we all possess knowledge. We all possess knowledge. And when Paul writes that, he is nodding to the progressive Christians, to those champions of freedom. He's like, yes, to you. You know, we have this revelation that there is really only one true God. We know that there's nothing in these idols. We know that there aren't these lesser gods and altars and shrines, the temples, the festivals. They mean nothing. And you have this liberating knowledge compared to this more conservative, strict group of Christians where they see everything as good and bad, black and white. But then Paul pivots. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You know, what often happens when you learn something new, right, that other people don't know? It's really a moment for pride to set in, for you to feel some superiority in what you know and what others don't, what insights that you have. And the progressive Christians in Corinth had their theology right, but they didn't have their practice right. They knew that they were free. They knew that there was only one God. But the way that they were living were causing the people around them to struggle and their consciences to hurt. 1 Corinthians 8:8, Paul goes on to write, food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we are not better if we do eat. So in other words, to the conservative Christian, he says this, what you eat doesn't move you farther from God. And to the progressive Christian, what you eat doesn't make you closer to God. He goes on to write in verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. So Paul is saying, as much as we're talking about food sacrificed by idols, food is not really the issue. It's my brother. It's my sister. It's their conscience. It's what concerns them. It's what harms them. It's what convicts them. That's what Paul is tapping into. If Paul says, if I eat in a way that causes my brother to stumble or to return to something dark or to be hurt by my actions with food, I'll become a vegetarian. That's saying a lot. I'll never eat again. The principle that Paul is forming is this: love is greater than liberty. And he's applying it in Acts 21 in Jerusalem. Right? The Jerusalem church sees Paul come in, and they're like, hey, here's where we are. Here's what we're dealing with. Here's the traditions. Here's the heritage. Here's the things that have been part of us that are being valued and pulled in, and we're nervous that you're here. And so in order for you to kind of move our direction, to kind of come our way, we need you to pay for their sacrifices. We need you to get your head shaved. And we need you to tell everybody, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Right? And although Paul is free from this requirement, he adjusts himself around this principle. Love is greater than liberty. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, as a Christian, you are the freest person on the planet. And as a Christian, you are the most dutiful servant of all. I love that tension it creates. You're the most free person on the planet and yet a servant to all. Paul goes on to write a little bit more. Look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Paul says this, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I may, by every possible means, save some. Now I do this because of the gospel so that I may share in the blessings. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Paul says, although I'm free, right? Paul is saying, I am a free person, but it's not freedom as if we typically understand it. It's not freedom is like that you're kind of free in some random way to do whatever you want, but freedom from all things that keep you from being the person God wants you to be. That you're not just free from, but free for. Free for God. Free for service. Free for the gospel. Free for the church. Do you hear that? Like you're free for something. This freedom has a certain kind of purpose to it. Paul says, I have made myself a slave to everyone. Paul, in his freedom, is beginning to impose limits on himself, not so that he could be approved by God, but because he is approved by God. Because Paul stands in the free acceptance that Christ has provided for him, that by faith alone and Christ alone, Paul has now been justified, been made right with God. And this rightness that he has with God now allows him to move and to do things that you might find unexpected. He says, to the Jew, I became like one under the law. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. To the weak, I became weak. I became all things. Right? What an interesting thing. Listen to how Paul is just like moving and shifting and changing. I changed on my sabbatical. I had 10 weeks off. Some of you might have been here during that time from November, December, January. I changed. I came back from my sabbatical and I had gained weight. I had changed. I didn't know it. I'd spent 10 weeks in gym clothes and pants with drawstrings, so like 10 weeks of that in pajamas. And when I got back and I started to put on clothes that had like a real waistband to them, I was like, oh, that doesn't fit the same way. You know, you're like, you immediately think something's wrong with your clothes, but then I'm like, oh, I think I know what happened. And I was sharing this with my sons that I had gained a little weight, and one of my boys said, well, Dad, you know that it's probably muscle. And I thought, that's the nicest thing anyone's ever said. That's so kind. Notice the way Paul talks about himself. Right? The gospel has changed him. In so much, though, that it's as if he's a Jew but not a Jew. To the Gentile, became like a Gentile. To the weak, I became weak. Like Paul is actually talking about himself almost as if he's in a separate category of being human. Something has so changed and shaped him that now he is looking at different categories of people and talking about how he's moved towards them, how he has the freedom to adapt, how he's nimble, and this idea of adjusting his life so that he can get closer and closer. There's something about a missional purpose in Paul now, an orientation to what has already been secured and his acceptance in Christ before God that now allows him to do things, to take steps to meet people where they are, to accommodate them, some kind of freedom of movement. The gospel has made Paul agile. He is lighter on his feet. He isn't bogged down by new rules and new regulations that confine and restrict. He's actually been set free, and free so much that now he is actually guiding his freedoms and rights, curtailing and limiting, restricting himself at times on things that he could do or not do in order that he might have access to the people around him. His freedom has become so great that he is willing to adjust his freedom so that somebody else might know that freedom. Do you hear? That's what's happening here. That his liberties are functioning right inside this greater context of love, of who still needs to hear. I think this is really fascinating because it just feels like in our culture, maybe you'll agree, there's just less and less middle ground in our culture today. It feels like whatever positions people are taking, they are farther apart, more polarizing than they've been before. And the prevailing approach to dialogue is this: dominate your opponent. Be louder, be stronger, be more aggressive, assert your will. And so we see very few people trying to cross an aisle anymore. And yet, isn't that what Paul is doing? Isn't Paul crossing aisles? Isn't he walking into encounters, adjusting his life, simply trying not to win an argument? He's trying to win people. Something has changed. Paul has adjusted. Why? Because his goal is to win. To win. Some of you are probably getting the way too early preseason polls like I am, and you're following your team and you're trying to figure out what are the sports writers saying about your team. And there's some things that contribute to why your team is projected to win this many or why your team is ranked this high already. Some of that is just talent. I love a team. I love it when my team's got 4- and 5-star recruits. That feels great. But there's another quality that often marks whether a team wins or not. It's coaching. If my team loses because we were out-talented, I can handle that. But if my team gets out-coached, I had something about that, I hate it. And sports writers and commentators will talk about who the best coaches are because you know who they are. They make in-game adjustments, in the game, in the moment adjustments. They go into halftime and they make corrections and they see what the offense was doing and they adjust the defense. They see what the offense, you know, they see what the defense was doing and they come up with different plays. They adjust, they flex, right? And the best coaches, why do they make those adjustments? To win. To win. What if your main goal in life was to win other people to Christ? What if you could walk out of here this morning and that would be your sole objective? Your life's calling, your life's mission was to see other people experience the rescue of Jesus. Did you see? You could go back through this section of scripture. Look how many times Paul talks about winning. To win the Jew, I became a Jew. To win the Gentile, I became. To win the weak, right? I became weak. I became all things to all people so that I might win, save some. This is Paul's mission. This is the principle at work. That Paul is adjusting his life. He's restricting, he's limiting, he's managing his freedoms in order that other people might know the love of God. And he's not compromising the message, but he is adjusting the messenger. He's not compromising the message that saves, but he's doing whatever he needs to do to get close, to accommodate, to get access. Paul pays for these men. It was probably a pretty expensive sacrifice to pay for these four men to finish their Nazirite vow. And then he shaves his head. That's something. But you know, Paul, earlier in the book of Acts, has Timothy circumcised. That's something too. Timothy had a Greek dad and a Jewish mom, and everybody knew it. And Paul said this, you'll have greater access, greater receptivity, greater effectiveness within this Jewish world of Christians if you get circumcised. And so he does. If he didn't have to, why would he do that? And Paul even writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus, here he says this, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. True freedom is being able to operate at the level of your deepest principles. You are truly free when you are operating out of your deepest principles. And for Paul, faith working through love is it. This is where he lands, that we love God and love others. And our liberties and freedoms, they begin to adjust to do whatever it takes to see the gospel heard that some might get saved. That my freedoms, my rights work within the greater goal, the greater vision of seeing other people come to know Christ, to hear the gospel message. Can I ask you, consider this. What conversations would take a back seat if your main focus in life was to see other people hear the message of Christ and be saved? What secondary issues would we no longer really be talking about, would not take our energy and our focus if each one of us left here with the goal to reach our neighbor with Christ? How would our lives change? This, you're in a context. There are people around you right now, people around you different than you, people around that they're politically different, socially different, culturally different, people that don't know Christ. What step could you take? How far could you go? Could you learn how to play mahjong? Could you take up pickleball? Wait, what could you do? This is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, like, I want you to exercise your freedoms and acceptance in Christ, justified before him, not by anything that you've done, but what Christ has done for you. And out of that acceptance, I want you to move. I want you to adapt. I want you to be nimble. I want you to be flexible. I want you to give up certain things that don't really matter anymore so that somebody else who thinks it matters might hear Christ. What a powerful statement he's saying to us. Are you willing to be less annoyed at the people around you that are different than you and more ready to share the gospel with them? Every good missionary learns the language of the culture they're trying to reach. You don't show up in China and require everybody to learn English. You begin to move. You begin to take steps. We're not asking for the world to come our direction because you're the freest person on the planet. You're the one that's been set free. You're the one that has more liberties, more power, more passion, more purpose than anyone else. And that's what you get to go and experiment and explore what you can do to gain access to other people's lives for the sake of the gospel. And it's not just, listen, it's not just let make sure they hear the message. I'm asking you to be winsome. I'm asking you to cross gaps and walk across aisles. And I don't want you to just say, like, oh, here's the message. I want you to be captivating. Because haven't you been? Hasn't the gospel captivated you? Jesus spanned a gap that was greater than anything that we could ever think or imagine, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity. And he bridged it. And he suspended his rights and freedoms. And he took us on. And he moved in our direction. And he picked up our culture and he picked up our condition. And he could have sat back and directed the universe to his favor and will, yet Jesus took up the cross. And the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to become a ransom for many. And he became weak to save the weak. He who knew no sin became sin so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. And when you see Jesus, the Son of God, serving you in that way, accommodating, moving, flexing towards you, it changes who you are. It changes your purpose. It changes your calling. It changes what you're here to do. When you see your own soul served in that way by God's own sacrifice, his own willingness to give up his rights and his freedoms so that other people might know grace and salvation, we're moved. I get excited. Here's what I get excited about. I get excited about you leaving here and knowing that this week, some of you are going to take steps to share the gospel with somebody. And if God is prompting you to take a step towards someone, do you know what God is doing in them? He's prompting them to hear it. He's readying them for the gospel message. And so we leave here with this greater sense of confidence that what God is doing as he's kind of clarifying our mission, as he's stoking our love, as he's realizing, we're realizing just how, in one sense, how free we are in Christ, and yet how we are kind of narrowing that down to be a slave and a servant of all, then we begin to move out into the world like really free people, but now powerful in passion and mission and calling. And I cannot wait to see who's coming in next Sunday that has heard the gospel message from you. If you've been looking for purpose, if you've been looking for a mission, if you're wondering, like, what am I going to do with this season of my life? Paul is saying, become all things to all people that you might win some. Because the gospel is that good, that powerful, that transformative, that freeing. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what we see in this passage. It starts as paying sacrifices and getting a haircut. And yet, what Paul is doing and what he is expressing in his own life is a willingness to move towards others. Just like, God, you have moved towards us in Christ. That you did not leave us just where we were, alone and on our own, but that Christ came. What would it have been like for the infinite creator and sustainer of the universe who holds all things together to be born and to take up flesh and to be with us? How do you get a hurricane in a test tube? And yet God did that so that sinful humanity would know the grace of God and the peace of God and the love of God. God, would you start with our own hearts this morning? That you would let us see Jesus and the gap that he crossed and the distance covered so that we would be saved. His sacrifice, his wounding. And in that awareness, would you renew us in your love to want someone else to also know that? To know that love, to know that grace. God, I think there could be people already in our minds and on our hearts that have been waiting for us to speak a word of hope and grace to them. People that, God, that you are positioning, and this is your desire, this is what you want, to expand your kingdom by seeing sons and daughters redeemed from the four corners of the world, and you would use us through our freedoms, through our rights, and the way that we might serve to get close and to see new life experienced. God, how would we serve somebody? How do we want to be served? What would service look like to us? God, just release us into this role and posture, just like Paul. Setting aside personal goals, agendas, rights, and privileges to express this deep love that'll change a life, that'll rescue and save. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that in our life. Your worth, your glory, your love, God, help us to more deeply know it and worship you in it, and then change us and send us out on mission this morning. We pray this in Christ's name.